Think of a circle, and then think of a ball. One is two-dimensional, and the other is three-dimensional. From a distance, they look the same, kind of like this. But the closer you look, the more you notice a difference, kind of like this. As you can see, one is flat, and the other is, well, not flat. You can play basketball with that basketball, but you can't play basketball with that piece of paper. Now, discipleship, following Jesus, is 3D, not 2D. And I would explain what the difference is between 3D and 2D discipleship right away, but my sense is probably that you kind of already know what I'm getting at. You can faithfully follow Jesus in both grace and truth as a 3D disciple. As a 2D disciple, you're not yet even on the court. You may not care much about a basketball game, but what about the game of life? Well, today's message is about being a 3D disciple. And just in case you need some motivation, we look to John 10:10, a verse that we'll get to in a few months. But Jesus gives us a purpose statement for why he came. Quote, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Some translations will say have it abundantly. Recall that the idea of being full of God's life is a major theme throughout the Gospel of John. The word life comes up over 40 times. And so as we continue to know and follow Jesus, the gift to us and through us is abundant life. So let's get into our text to learn more about how. As you know, we are journeying through the Gospel of John, perhaps the most influential document ever to be written on earth. The author is most likely John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles, one of the intimates, someone who walked and talked with Jesus himself. He was someone who was so trusted that Jesus commended his own mother to his care while bleeding on the cross. Within the gospel itself, he's called the beloved disciple. So today we pick it up at verse 35, and this is about Jesus starting to gather disciples around himself. But first, let's just kind of make sure we're clear. What is it a disciple? So a disciple is an apprentice, someone who sits at the feet of a master, now learns from them, and then puts those teachings into practice. This is a very, very important idea in the New Testament and after. So if you think of yourself as a Christian, then you are a disciple, an apprentice of Jesus. Bede, the church father, comments, "You follow the Lord if you imitate him." You follow the Lord if you imitate him. As I mentioned, John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35, and I'm reading from the NIV. "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples," and that's John the Baptist, as we talked about last week. "When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" Now, I'm not going to recap all the meaning in that phrase, Lamb of God, because we went into that quite a bit of detail last week. Verse 37, "When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus." So here they switch their allegiance from John the Baptist to Jesus. This wouldn't have been an issue with John the Baptist because his job, as he himself has said, is to prepare the way for the Lord. The point is to point to Jesus. So this is actually a sign of his success at what he was called to do. Verse 38, "Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, 'What do you want?' They said, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' 'Come,' he replied, 'and you will see.' So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah,' that is, the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas,'" which when translated is Peter. Couple things here. So captivating is Jesus that he can't help but tell someone else about him. And that is one of those things that was true then. It's also true now. And then all of a sudden, Peter comes onto the scene. And we know that Peter is going to be one of the chief apostles. He is going to be often serves as a spokesperson for the apostle. He's a very prominent figure in the early church. But here it's kind of like a little renaming ceremony. Now, a couple of things quickly. So in Hebrew, the name Cephas and also Peter in Greek mean rock. They sound very close to the word for rock. When we think of a rock, we think of sturdy, solid, dependable. But a rock can also be used as a metaphor for something that isn't very good, like we might call say someone is stubborn as a rock. And Peter, as the story unfolds, will prove himself to be both. As the story goes on, he will go from being more instable to more stable, especially as a leader in the early church. And also the fact that this is a renaming tells us something. In the Bible, when people are renamed, it usually instigates a new chapter or a new section of their life where they are increasingly called to serve God in a very specific and special way. Oswald Chambers says this about the importance of naming. He says, "A true disciple is one who has his new name written all over him. Self-interest, pride, and self-sufficiency have been completely erased." I think that's a good word. Now, for the people in the Bible, they are people, so they are works in progress. But we think of Abram to Abraham. We think of Saul to Paul. And here it is with Peter. Continuing verse 43, "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee." That's a region in the north. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida, which is a small fishing village close to the Sea of Galilee. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Verse 46, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. So clearly, Nazareth isn't thought of very well. It's a small village. Some people say, 100. Some people say 400. Certainly a lot fewer than the nearly 80,000 people who live there today. But the point is that there's some derision thought about those coming from Nazareth. When I was growing up, sometimes in the towns around us, you have these little rivalries, right? Oh, so-and-so's from that town. I won't say which one. So-and-so's from that town. Oh, they must be like that, or they must not be reliable or something. And quite often those assumptions are false. But here there's some negative connotations associated with Nazareth. "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." That's a high, high compliment to be received from Jesus. This may be an allusion to Psalm 32, to be a person of no deceit, a person of no treachery, no guile. And so can you imagine getting that kind of a compliment? Amazing. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." It kind of seems like a random detail, but Jesus is here again showing prophetic ability. But a fig tree was actually, because of the wide leaves and the shade that it provided, especially in the heat, it was known to be a place where people would gather to listen and learn about the things of God. That's just an interesting detail. Verse 49, "Then Nathanael declared, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus said, 'You believe because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that.' He then added, 'Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" All right, so that's a very powerful, enigmatic way of saying things. And if you're scratching your head, you're probably not alone. Let's unpack what that means a little bit. Now, in some of your Bibles, there'll be a little quote around heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on. Okay, so what's going on? That's clearly a reference to something. Well, it's actually a quote from Genesis 28, verse 2. Jacob is on a trek to go get a wife for himself. He's going to Paddan Aram. And this is Jacob's dream where he sees the stairway to heaven. No, Led Zeppelin did not invent the phrase. Sorry to let you know that. And so he's somehow connecting this to his own ministry. And connected to this passage is that promise that through Abraham, the nations will be blessed. That goes all the way back to Genesis 12. Then Jesus adds to that the phrase, the Son of Man. Now, this is one of the titles Jesus frequently uses for himself. This is the first time it appears in John's gospel. So what is going on? Does the Son of Man just mean a human? Well, not in all cases. Here, it specifically references a figure in Daniel 7. So in Daniel chapter 7, there's one who appears like a son of man who's led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. God was given glory, authority, sovereign power. Peoples of every nation and language will worship him. He will have an everlasting kingdom. So this is a cosmic judge and savior figure. And Jesus applies this to himself. So this is who Jesus reveals himself to be to us. So in this statement, with all of these different images and ideas going on, we learn that Jesus, as this global and cosmic judge, has come to us, and he himself is the stairway to heaven, and he is the gate to heaven himself. And so Nathanael is like, "Wow, you knew who I was under the fig tree." And Jesus is like, you just can't imagine the amazing things that you are going to see. God has come to us in human form. He is the stairway and gate to heaven. All right, so we end our close look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So where do we take this text? Let me make a suggestion. Andrew and the other disciple who had been with John the Baptist asked Jesus where he was staying. Come and you will see, he says. Jesus calls Philip with the simple but ever direct words, follow me. Philip goes on to tell Nathanael that they have found the Messiah, the one foretold in the scriptures. Nathanael isn't so sure. And so Philip says, come and see. These passages remind us that a lot of the learning is in the doing. You learn by doing, as we are often told, and as we maybe even often say. Imagine a student training to be a doctor. Imagine if they only had book learning, had never been in an actual operating room or spent time with a flesh and blood patient, and they had to do some sort of, you know, procedure on you your very first day of the job. No, thank you. You have time with other doctors, right? That's how it works. Time is an intern, et cetera, et cetera. And so it is with discipleship. You learn by doing. Now, we need to be honest. There are times when we are reluctant to follow Jesus or maybe follow him into an uncertain future if we don't have all the details, if we don't know exactly what it will look like, if we don't have an agenda, if we don't know exactly in every little detail what might be expected of us. Now, when we look at the example of these disciples, we can at first blush concede that, you know, they've jumped in totally blind, but people sometimes think that, but I think it's an oversimplification, and here's why. Now, they would have received the standard religious training of their day. Now, they would have a certain knowledge of the scriptures, and the story actually gives clear evidence of that. And then there's Andrew and the other disciple. They were clearly already interested in the things of God. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been hanging out with John the Baptist. And then Nathanael, you know, he'd been putting in extra hours of pious learning under the fig tree. You know, actually, it was a popular place for learning and studying the things of God. So that might have been an indication of his character. So these early disciples seem to have had their hearts and minds pumped and primed for the arrival of Jesus. There had been some groundwork. Their hearts and minds were pumped and primed for the arrival of Jesus. Even still, what was next for them is that they needed to start doing something. They needed to start doing something. When we follow him, does that mean he is in control and not us? Yes, it does. But discipleship is not about knowing everything that is going to happen. As your certainty about Jesus increases, so does your tolerance for uncertainty. Following Jesus is an act of faith because it acknowledges that your future belongs to God and not to you. This is where we connect back up to that idea of 2D discipleship versus 3D discipleship. So two-dimensional discipleship is about listening and learning and listening and learning and listening and learning, but never actually doing anything. It's avoiding or outright refusing to follow Jesus or to do what he says. According to Professor Howard Hendricks, biblically speaking, to hear and not to do is not to hear at all. 3D discipleship, on the other hand, has to do with following and doing. So in addition to the learning and listening, it's following and doing, because that's how we live and give the life Jesus offers us. Imagine a doctor who never practices. Imagine a teacher who never teaches. Imagine a disciple never following Jesus with grace and truth. One of the unique contributions that today's passage has given us is that it shows us this, that confidence and obedience are mutual accelerants. Confidence and obedience are mutual accelerants. They go hand in hand. And by confidence, I mean confidence in who Jesus is. And by obedience, I mean following him and doing the things that he teaches us to do. Now, on the one hand, we get how confidence increases obedience. The more confident we are in Jesus, the more obedient we are going to be to what he teaches. We get that. Check. But what we often miss, and what this passage from John 1 teaches us, is that the opposite is also true, that obedience increases confidence. The more you obey Jesus, the more you do what he says and actually follow his teachings in your daily life, the more confident you become in him. 3D discipleship is about learning and doing. Confidence and obedience are mutual accelerants. Do you want to be more confident in your faith? To you, Jesus says, come and follow me. Do you want to learn more about him? Jesus says, come, follow me. Do you want abundant life as the gift to us and through us? Jesus says, come, follow me. John Ortberg has a helpful word. The truth is, you don't know what you can do until you actually do it. Here's my question for us. What area of your life is still in 2D? Where and when are you motionless where you should be following? Life awaits. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, tells a story about a man on the edge of a cliff. And he's there, and there's this raging fire behind him, and it's creeping up closer and closer to him, and there's really nowhere for him to turn. He can't go back because this fire is coming towards him. And so he's standing at the edge of this cliff. He's wondering what to do, and he hears a voice from way down in the dark. It's very dark, and he can't see down to the bottom, and he hears a voice saying, "Jump!" And the man on the edge of the cliff, you know, he doesn't have that much time. He can feel the warmth coming up behind him, and he calls down into the valley to this voice that has called out to him. He says, "But I can't see you." And the voice comes back up from down in the valley, says, "Jump anyway. I can see you." And so it is with God. Jesus says, "Come follow me." Amen.